Thank you, Brother Roberts. I'm extremely grateful for this opportunity. In 1953, while still a student here in Abilene Christian College, along with three fellow students, I had the privilege then of speaking on the lectureship of that year. To my knowledge, that particular procedure had never been followed previously, and interestingly enough, it's never been repeated. I don't know what conclusions to be drawn from that latter fact, but I'm awfully grateful for a second opportunity, for a second chance. It's always good to be here at ACC. I owe a real debt of gratitude to this great school and to many of its fine teachers, and I'm especially thankful to be privileged to explore with you the great subject which serves as a theme for this lectureship, God's eternal purpose. Many fail to find a sense of purpose in our universe. Andre Maroy has said, "The universe is indifferent. Why are we here on this puny mud heap spinning in space? I have not the slightest idea. And I'm completely convinced that no one else has the least idea." Well, now I'm convinced Paul would say to that, "I have an idea. We're called according to the purpose," Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Lloyd C. Douglas wrote a book entitled The Magnificent Obsession, and this is a good description for the life of Paul. He was a man magnificently obsessed. He could say, "For to me to live is Christ," Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. "I press toward the goal, toward the mark, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus," Philippians chapter 3, 13 and 14. His whole life was drawn and dominated and driven by a high sense of purpose. And hear me, friend, Paul's sense of personal purpose was closely related to and grew out of his awareness of God's eternal purpose. Listen to the moving and majestic language of Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. "To the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." The eternal purpose. What inexhaustible riches radiate from this concept. The eternal purpose. The very words are pervaded with a certain majesty and mystery. Notice here that the church, not a stopgap arrangement, not an emergency measure, not an exigency, as many millenarians would have it. The church, rather, was according to God's eternal purpose. And God's manifold wisdom is made known to the principalities and the powers, we believe probably angelic powers, in the heavenly places through the church. Interestingly, the word here translated manifold in a cognate form appears in the Septuagint, and it's the word which describes Joseph's coat of many colors. God's varied, diverse, we might say multicolored wisdom is made known through the church, and mark it well, according to the eternal purpose. This great subject we would study following this pattern. First of all, the purpose itself, the plan of God formed and framed in His mind before the world began. Number two, the purpose as reflected in the promises and the prophecies of Old Testament Scripture. The eternal purpose as seen reflected in the predictive statements of the Old Testament. Number three, the purpose in preaching. The eternal purpose of God as we see it reflected in the preaching of the first century. The preaching that rocked to its very roots a first century world. And we would like to consider the purpose as it finds reflection in our preaching and teaching today. And fourthly and finally, the purpose and practical application, practical considerations deriving themselves from the great subject and theme, God's eternal purpose. How does this affect our lives? And this, near the close of the lesson, we'd like to consider. Now, first of all, the purpose itself. Let's look at the plan, the purpose, the scheme of redemption as planned in the mind of God in the infinite and silent counsels of eternity past, before the world began. And in order to explore this, I want you to go with me and thrill with me to a tremendous passage of Scripture called by some the first chapter of Paul's spiritual genesis. We have here a magnificent anthem of praise to Almighty God because of His greatness and grace and the provision that He's made in Christ. Follow closely, and together let's explore the treasures of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before Him in love, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in whom we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, making known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Him, unto a dispensation of the fullness of the times, to sum up all things in Christ, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth, in Him, I say, in whom also we were made a heritage, having been foreordained according to the purpose of Him that worketh all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we should be unto the praise of His glory, we who had before hoped in Christ, in whom ye also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom having also believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is an earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of God's own possession, unto the praise of His glory. My friend, possibly no passage dig so deeply into the workings of Christianity and with such magnitude and might presents the purpose and plan of God before the foundation of the world to gather together to sum up all things in Christ, everything necessary to save you and keep you saved. God summed up in Jesus Christ in plan, in purpose, before the foundation of the world. Some of the things that we'd like to stress here are as follows. For one thing, we want to underscore an expression found in the fourth verse. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Let it be clearly understood that God, before the creation, before He made time, before He made man, had a plan. Knowing that man would need a Savior, God had a plan to provide for His need. God's provision grew out of what we might call prevision. God had a plan before. We want to say more about that and look at some other passages. We want, too, to see that the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved here. That God who is one, and yet God who is Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, one in nature and essence, but a difference is seen here in function. God the Father, the architect, the planner, the gracious giver, the purposeful planner, the source and fountainhead of every spiritual blessing. Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, verse 7. The Reconciler, Colossians chapter 1, 20 and following. And the Holy Spirit, with which we're sealed, the earnest of our inheritance. We see here a three-tense working, past purpose, present working, and future consummation. Paul, standing with the men of his day, the newborn community of the sons of God, looks back to the source of man's salvation when it lay a silent thought in the mind of God, and then looks forward to that hour when it shall have accomplished its promise and achieved its purpose in our redemption. And thus we have salvation in Christ and the church, destined from eternity and decreed for eternity. Let me go back, though, and emphasize that the plan and purpose is before the foundation of the world. Here we have that expression, before the foundation. It also appears in 1 Peter chapter 1. In verses 18 through 20 we read, knowing that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, from your vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ, who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, but was manifested at the end of the times for your sake. Notice, foreknown indeed, verily foreordained, one translation has it, before the foundation of the world. In both Ephesians 1:4 and in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, we have the expression, before the foundation of the world. And God's plan, God's purpose, the plan that He planned, the purpose He purposed, the scheme that He schemed for human redemption, was in His mind before the foundation. The word here rendered foundation literally means the casting down. Before the casting down, before the creation, God had this plan to sum up all things in Christ. Other passages would include Acts 2 and 23, Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay. Note, He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. There's a great passage in Romans 8, starting with verse 28, that we'll notice later. But the foreknowing of that passage and the foreordaining, this is before the foundation of the world. Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 13 saying, God chose you from the beginning unto salvation in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. To Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9, God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus, watch it, before times eternal. In the prescript or salutation of the letter to Titus, Titus 1 and 2, Paul said, in hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie, promised before times eternal. On the basis of these passages, we conclude, as did Robert Milligan in his monumental work, Scheme of Redemption, it is evident that the scheme of redemption is no afterthought in the mind of Jehovah. Everything was perfect and complete in the divine mind before the foundation of the world or the beginning of the ages. Brother R.C. Bell put it something like this, everything pertaining to the church lay in the mind of God before the foundation of the world, as an unborn forest lies in the cup of an acorn. Nothing was left to chance. Brethren, if I can understand this word, I would add a hearty amen to these truths. God had a plan before the foundation of the world, and so within His word, He is pictured as the gracious giver, the purposeful planner, that one who sees the end from the beginning and makes provision on the basis of this prevision, this great eternal purpose. Now let me pause here to say very quickly, this is not Calvinism, and Paul in the book of Ephesians, in Romans 8 and elsewhere, is not teaching a deterministic, fatalistic doctrine which would have God arbitrarily fixing the fate of the individual, predestining that Mr. A will be of the elect and Mr. B of the non-elect, and leaving neither a choice in the matter. This is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible rather teaches this: God purposed together to sum up all things in Christ. As we've seen, Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. He chose us in Him. Verse 4 here in Ephesians 1. Every spiritual blessing is in Christ. So the provision for salvation is in Christ. Now God, my friend, wants everybody to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish. 2 Peter 3, 9. God would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2 and 4. In 1 Timothy 4 and 7, we read He's the Savior of all men, especially them that believe. And that passage helps us. He's the Savior of all men potentially. He's the salvation of believers actually. And so you see, God had a plan, a provision, a purpose in Christ before the foundation of the world. But He does not violate the volition of the individual. He does not strip from you the sovereign dignity of free will and make you a kind of robot or autonomous. He purposed to sum up all things in Christ. He purposed that His chosen ones in Christ might be conformed to the image of His Son. Romans 8, 29. But He leaves to the individual the choice as to whether or not he will accept Christ or reject Christ. Hear me, friend. The elect are men who choose to believe in Christ, who choose God Christ as their Savior. The elect are those men who elect to trust and obey Jesus. And the non-elect are faithless men who choose to reject Him. And thus we see the doctrine stripped of fatalism and of the Calvinistic doctrine that's heavily influenced the religious world. Analogies and illustrations are difficult. Hardly any are perfect when we try to illustrate certain spiritual things. And for that reason, they're somewhat risky. But let me risk one here very quickly. This ACC lectureship was pre-planned. It was appointed or ordained before. Brother Thomas will verify that. Brother J.D. Thomas, along with others, has been working hard to see to it that we might enjoy this lectureship. It was pre-planned. It was appointed before. But as to whether or not you'll enjoy whatever benefits and blessings are here, that's up to you. You're not here as a consequence of an immutable decree that coerced you to be here. You're here as a consequence of your own choice. The Lord is not willing that any should perish. He would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. The grace that brings salvation, He would have to appear to all men, to use the language of Titus 2:11. And thus the tenor of the gospel is, whosoever will, let him come. Before I leave that, let me just say that the teaching in the book of Ephesians, in Romans, and Colossians about the purpose does not make of man and his sin a kind of dutiful actor following a stereotyped script. Some are hesitant to believe that the purpose was before the foundation, for fear that would make of man, that first pair in paradise and men thereafter, dutiful actors, reading the line, so to speak, following a stereotyped script. Friend, that's not so. And that's not a conclusion that we have to accept. God had the plan and the purpose before the foundation of the world. But listen to me. Foreknowledge is not necessarily causation. The businessman, the farmer, the parent, all exercise foreknowledge and pre-planning. Parents can even anticipate problems that might come up in the approaching life of a yet unborn but anticipated infant. And they can try to make provision for those problems. They may appreciate the great need, and I believe it is a great need, for Christian education, and make provision for it, and plan to provide for it. But you see, this does not in any way invalidate the will of the child. So mark it down. The plan and the purpose of God was before the foundation of the world. Now that means, among other things, as we've already suggested, that the church is, according to the eternal purpose, decreed from eternity, destined for eternity, and therefore it is not an exigency, an emergency measure to bridge a gap in time. Furthermore, let's be impressed with the changelessness of God's plan. In Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 4, you have the familiar language, there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in all. These great essentials of unity are woven into the very fabric of God's changeless, immutable, eternal purpose. They cannot be changed. God, the great architect, drew up a spiritual blueprint before the foundation of the world. And this we must continue to regard and respect and reverence. But now furthermore, we see in this great passage already noted in Ephesians 1, the activity of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. With regard to the Father, we see that He is the planner, that He is the fountainhead, that He is the source of every spiritual blessing that comes by virtue of His plan and through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. At this point, let's look at Romans 8. And here again, we see the activity of the Father. And we know that to them that love God, all things work together for good, even to them that are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also foreordained to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He foreordained, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. In this passage, we see God foreknowing, foreordaining that His chosen ones in Christ be conformed to the image of His Son. We see that He calls, and Paul points out, 2 Thessalonians 2:14, that you're called by our gospel. We're called then by the message. Whom He called, them He justified. This is a forensic term, a court term, that would be used to express the idea of acquittal. When the accused is rendered guiltless, he's acquitted, thus justified. In practical terms, hear me, justified just as if I'd never sinned. This is a blessing you and I can enjoy because of the eternal purpose. The God who made man knows man, and he knew before the foundation of the world that man needs a Savior, and he in that prevision planned then to make the necessary provision in order that man might be justified and ultimately, in this passage, glorified. Here then is the activity of the Father, that one to whom we've already referred as the gracious giver and the purposeful planner. Now quickly, look at the activity of Jesus Christ. I like to divide this section, and I need to do it here. There's one thing I want to stress before we go into the work of Christ. If you're going to outline Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, verses 3 through 6 might well be referred to as verses expressing what God has done. 7 through 12, what the Son has done. And then in 13 and 14, we have the activity of the Holy Spirit. And yet there's a weakness in that outline, because throughout the entirety of this great anthem of praise, you see the centrality of Jesus Christ. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He chose us in Him, you see. Verse 4, we have adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Grace is bestowed in the Beloved. Our redemption is through Christ. And so He then stands preeminent in the eternal purpose. Before leaving that little outline, think about it for a moment. In the very last verse of each of those sections, we have what I like to call the purpose of the purpose. Variously expressed in verses 6, 12, and 14, you have this idea: to the praise of His glory, to the praise of the glory of His grace, to the end that we might be under the praise of His glory. What's the purpose of the purpose? Hear me, friend, that God, the gracious giver, might be glorified. And mark it down: whatever glorifies God dignifies man. And whenever man refuses to have God in his knowledge, then man, if I may use the expression, is brutalized. And he sinks to a level lower than the beast. Romans chapter 1, 18 through 31, in an unforgettable way, describes this condition. And we see that as they refuse to have God in their knowledge, God gives them up. We have divine abandonment. Verses 24, 26, and 28 in Romans 1, God gave them up to uncleanness, to vile affection, finally to a reprobate mind. The purpose of the purpose is that God might be glorified, that man might be saved, and that God might be glorified. And by wonderful spiritual reflex action, whatever glorifies God dignifies man. And whenever any age, our society of this 20th century or any age, whenever man refuses to have God in his knowledge and his foolish heart is darkened, rest assured that man's own sense of personal worth and dignity and destiny will be impaired. But now to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we've already seen, He is central in the purpose. God purposed to sum up the American Standard, together, the King James, all things in Christ, everything necessary to save you and keep you saved is in Christ. Every spiritual blessing, Ephesians 1, 3, which may be a virtual synonym for the all things summed up in Christ. The choosing, verse 4, is in Him. The adoption as sons, and isn't that a wonderful thing? We can cry Abba or Abba, Father. Galatians 4, 6, Romans 8, 15 through 17. We can call out in intimate terms to God, and this is adoption. This adoption is through Jesus Christ unto Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. In verse 6, grace, unmerited favor. You and I wouldn't have a shred, a shadow, a semblance of hope apart from unmerited favor. And grace is bestowed in the Beloved. That's Jesus Christ. We have our redemption, liberation, freedom being bought back through Christ and in His blood, the forgiveness of sins, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. We were made a heritage in Christ, Ephesians 1 and 11. And thus you see the centrality of our Lord Jesus Christ in God's eternal purpose. Go with me very quickly to the book of Colossians. And we do this because this great book is a wonderful treatise on the all-sufficiency of Jesus. Paul begins early in the book to move up toward a mountain peak. Up in our country, we can look out to the west and see Mount Evans. has the highest automobile road in the United States. Believe it or not, even higher than Pikes Peak. A lot of folks from Texas don't want to believe that, but that's so. And I tell students there when we get to Colossians 2, 8 through 10, that we've come to the Mount Evans on the Colossian landscape. This is the high point, but watch the way Paul builds up to it. He tells us in Colossians 1 and 15 that Christ is the image, the icon, the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation, or the New English Bible, having primacy over all creation. Verses 16 and 17 tell us that He is the creator and sustainer of the universe. In Him all things consist. That is, cohere, hold together. It's a Christocentric universe. He's the head of the body, the church. The firstborn from the dead, that in Him, or that He should have, in all things He should have the preeminence. Verse 18, He's the head then of the church. It was the Father's good pleasure that in Him should all fullness dwell. Colossians 1 and 19. And this probably refers to the fullness of the Godhead in Colossians 2 and 9. He's the reconciler of the man in sin. God reconciling all things by the blood of His cross, Colossians 1:20. The mystery finds its culmination in Jesus Christ, the riches of this, of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then going to the second chapter of verse 3, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. Friend, I hope you followed. Paul says He's the image of the invisible God. He's the creator and sustainer of the universe. He's the head of the body, the church. In Him dwells all the fullness. He's the reconciler of the man in sin. The riches of the glory of this mystery is Christ in you. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. And now Paul is standing on the mountain peak and ready to shout the conclusion. Take heed lest there be any that make a spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in Him you're made full. You're complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. My friend, these passages ought to make it very apparent that when we think of God's eternal purpose, we see towering majestically in the central position in the purpose, Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, that one who possesses in his very nature the fullness of the Godhead and in whom all things are summed up necessary to our salvation. Under an eastern sky, amid a rabble cry, a man went forth to die for me. My friend, the rude Roman cross served as the sacrificial altar, and a Lamb who was foreknown, verily foreordained, before the foundation of the world, a Lamb without blemish and without spot, was spread-eagled on that Roman cross at Golgotha. The wrought iron Roman spikes went through His hands, the insteps of His feet, and He became there a public mockery and an ignominious and humiliating death. And He, remember my friend, was thus delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Buried in the new tomb of Joseph, the rock-hewn tomb could not hold Him. He came forth triumphant over the grave. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, Romans 1:4. Delivered up for our trespasses, raised for our justification, Romans 4:25. And thus we sing, a wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. Look quickly at the Holy Spirit in the purpose. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:13-14. The seal, as on a letter, indicates security, perhaps destination and ownership. Furthermore, Paul said that the Spirit is the earnest, from the word arabone. We have here the idea of that which is given in pledge as security, as assurance, that the remainder will be forthcoming. We have an expression, earnest money. Paul here says that the Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. We have a passage almost exactly, in fact I would say exactly parallel in virtually every respect, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and particularly verse 22. He sealed us, and He speaks of the Spirit there also as the earnest. When the demon of doubt assails you, can you marshal a counterattack? We have the Word, that's true. We have the exceeding great and precious promises of the Word. And among those promises, we have the promise that the Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession, unto the praise of His glory. Now very quickly, let's look at the purpose reflected in promise and prophecy. Almost in time's dawn, We see the expression of God's eternal purpose. And remember, lying back of the great messianic expectation in the Old Testament is God's eternal purpose. After the first pair in paradise had violated the prohibition of Genesis 2, 16 and 17, and had eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and thus the relationship with God had been ruptured by sin, and God knew that the bridge could not be built from the human side, and thus God had a plan from before the foundation. And so in Genesis 3 and verse 15, God to the serpent of the saving seed said, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The reference here would surely seem to be to that one whose birth is described like this. When Mary, his mother, was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit, Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Thus the seed of woman, that one who would be miraculously conceived in the womb of a virgin, would render a crushing blow to the head of the evil one. The Hebrew writer writes after the fact thus, for as much as the children are partakers or sharers in flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. But coming on down from the promise in Genesis 3 and 15, we find God speaking to Abraham in the 12th chapter of Genesis. We see here the great Abrahamic promise. In the embryo, we see two families, a family of flesh and a family of faith. There are blessings to his seed and great blessings to come through his seed. There's a nation land promise, but towering above it, there's a promise that would be summed up like this. Genesis 12, 3, 22, 18, in thee and thy seed shall all the families and all the nations of the earth be blessed. That promise is confirmed to Isaac in Genesis 26, to Jacob in chapter 28, 10 through 14, and then with dying breath, Jacob in Genesis 49 and 10 makes a strikingly significant statement. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet till Shiloh come, and unto him shall the obedience of the peoples be. The reference here is to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Moving rapidly across the pages of the past, we see standing on this line of descent the greatest king to reign over God's ancient Old Testament people. God, through the prophet Nathan to David, said, moreover, Jehovah telleth thee that he'll make thee a house. When thy days are fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I'll set up thy seed after thee, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build for me, he'll build a house for my name, God said, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 14. This prophecy we see in Acts chapter 2 finds fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who was raised up to sit on David's throne. Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 30 or 31. But now, looking hurriedly at the seed in prophecy, we see that he'll be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7 and 14, his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. We see that he'll rule with might and equity over the peaceable kingdom of Isaiah 11, 1 through 11. We hear God saying through this same messianic prophet that I'll put upon his shoulder the key of David, and he'll open and none shall shut, and he'll shut and none shall open. Isaiah 22, 22. And then in that tremendous passage, which anticipates his trial and crucifixion, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. Embedded in the passage is this great truth: Jehovah laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. Hear me. All of the predictive statements, the promises, the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the Messiah and reflecting the purpose find fulfillment in one historical person. The angel Gabriel speaks of him talking to Mary. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall rule over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Luke chapter 1 verse 32. In the previous verse, it's the one whose name shall be called Jesus. This Jesus then, this historical person, according to Luke 1, according to Acts 2, is the one who fulfills the prophecies and promises and all these predictive statements. This Galilean carpenter then was much more than just that. He was all that he claimed to be, himself God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, Matthew 1:23. Forever God, forever man, my Jesus shall endure, and fixed on him My hope remains eternally secure. But now quickly, the purpose as reflected in preaching. Listen, my friend, the preaching that pricked thousands of Jewish hearts on Pentecost reflected God's eternal purpose. Hear Peter once more. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by the hands of lawless men did crucify and slay. That's what they preached, that this was a special death reflecting the timeless and eternal purpose that God made before the foundation of the world. This is an atoning death, culminating, crowning, climaxing the great and eternal purpose of Almighty God. No doubt Paul preached that. He certainly wrote it. And when Paul would write about, for example, the mystery, he had in mind not something that cannot be understood, mystical and incomprehensible, but rather God's plan and purpose, that truth that He would save man in Christ, which was once hidden but now revealed. Listen to it. How that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto the holy apostles and prophets, to wit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, are fellow members of the body, are fellow partakers of the promise, Ephesians 3:3-6. In Colossians 1:27, he talks about the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. This, my friend, is a part of the purpose. God planned to sum up all things in Christ, not just in order to save Jews, not just in order to save the physical descendants of Abraham. They that are of faith, Paul argues in Galatians 3. These are the children of Abraham. You're the sons of God by faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek. There can be neither bond nor free. There can be no male nor female. For we're all one or one man in Christ. And if we be Christ, then are we Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians chapter 3, about 26 through 29. I want you to mark this down. The purpose means that there is the divine desire to save all men. And Paul, when he talks about the mystery, stresses the fact that Gentiles are included, and I rejoice in that, and I'm sure you do too. Listen, this is one reason why Paul said, I'm debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise, Romans 1:14. I'm under obligation to men of every class and caste, to men of every tongue and tribe. Now, in the light of this, how does this strike you? Go preach the gospel to every middle-class Anglo-Saxon with a good moral reputation. Thus reads the Revised Practice Version. Wes Reagan shocked a lectureship audience not very many years ago with that statement. My friend, that flies in the face of one important aspect of God's eternal purpose. Jesus said, go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:15-16. These words pulsate with power because they reflect the design and the desire of deity, God's desire for the salvation of all men. Brethren, there's something practical there that we need to think about. We must take it to all and be concerned about all. And that moves us, I think, well into the practical considerations. And we must move rapidly. But let me tell you, the doctrine of the eternal purpose is fraught with a number of practical applications. For one thing, the purpose of the purpose is that God might be glorified and man might be saved. Here again, Ephesians 1:7. In whom we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of His grace. The eternal purpose concerns itself with summing up all things in Christ, that man might be saved from his sin. The communist can say to the derelict in the gutter, I can put a new suit on that man. The Christian can say of that same drunk in the gutter, though the Christian is deeply concerned about all human misery, my Lord can put a new man in that suit. Let me tell you something. Jesus in Mark 2:5 said, Son, thy sins are forgiven thee. This man was in pain, virtually helpless. And yet the words, thy sins are forgiven thee, conveyed a much greater blessing than the words that came later, take up thy bed and walk, Mark 2:9. Any purely social gospel which loses sight of salvation from sin is not the message made for man by God in His plan before the foundation of the world. Amen. The purpose has a very practical application when we reflect upon the purpose as related to the blessed assurance that should be a reality within our hearts. Over there in Romans 8, Paul said, whom he foreknew, and previously said, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. To them that are called according to his purpose, whom he foreknew, he also foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he foreordained, them he called, and whom he called, them he justified, and whom he justified, them he glorified. You know what he said after that? What then shall we say to these things? If, and that's the kind of conditional sentence where the condition is fulfilled. It could be translated, since God is for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? Who's going to press charges against us, brethren? God's the one who justified. God spared not his own Son. What shall we say to these things? What things, Paul? Well, the rich provisions that have preceded, including the teaching on the purpose. We then are able to say, since God is for us because of the great eternal purpose, and we feel a sense of assurance because of the plan that God had, which comes to fruition in Christ. One writer put it something like this: the doctrine of the eternal purpose protects us from thinking of salvation as dependent upon human whims and roots it squarely in the will of God. Nothing gives security to the idea of salvation like this concept. And brethren, we need security in relation to the idea of salvation. God never intended that we be human question marks. God intended that we be exclamation points, that we be able to say, I know whom I believe. 2 Timothy 1:12. John writes, I write these things that ye may know that you have eternal life. 1 John 5:13. There's something I want to say here, and I also have to say it very hurriedly. But much of our preaching in the past has been a polemic against Calvinism. This is not necessarily bad. The crucible of controversy has its place. But hear me, friend. If most of our emphasis, or even if much of our emphasis, grows out of controversy, we're not saying that controversy per se is bad, but if much of our emphasis grows out of controversy, there certainly is a danger that we need to recognize. And that is that in opposing a certain error, we might in the midst of the fray neglect vital truth. Have we laid such stress upon man's part in salvation? For example, when we talk about the plan of salvation and their conditions of pardon that are indispensable, faith expressed in repentance and upon confession of faith, baptism into Christ. But have we talked about the divine plan, the eternal purpose, and in laying stress upon the human responsibility, have we caused some sensitive souls to despair, feeling it's all up to me and I just can't make it all by myself? In refuting the erroneous impossibility of apostasy doctrine, have we given some people the impression that any measure of assurance in Christ is a presumptuous attitude without biblical basis? Have we done that? Have we stressed sufficiently the fact that God's grace is the underlying principle in human redemption? Hear me, my friend, the eternal purpose is much related to the sense of assurance that we should enjoy in Christ. The purpose is related to conduct, to manner of life. Just two or three passages very rapidly. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, watch it, that we should be holy and without blemish before Him in love. That's Ephesians 1:4. In Ephesians 2:10, we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God afore prepared, before ordained that we should walk in them. And then in Romans 8:29, whom He foreknew, He also foreordained to be conformed to the image of His Son. In terms of character or attributes, we're to be holy and without blemish, according to the purpose. In terms of activity, we're to be characterized by good works growing out of our grace, or our gratitude for His grace and our faith. And in terms of growth, we're to be conformed to the image of His Son. Transformed, a metamorphosis going on in our lives. Romans 12:1-2. Beholding with unveiled face His glory, we're changed from glory to glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And by the way, as this growth process goes on, Jesus Himself becomes the dynamic of His demands as He dwells within our hearts by faith. Ephesians 3:17. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Let me pause to tell this story. A busy housewife was interrupted by a knock on the door. The man abruptly asked, "Does Jesus live here?" And at the end of the day, she told her husband about the question that disturbed her very deeply. And he said, why didn't you show him the church directory? Why didn't you show him our names in the church directory and tell him that we attend the services and some of the classes and consider ourselves a respected Christian family? She said, everything you say is true, but he didn't ask that. He asked, does Jesus live here? And all day long I've been wondering if he does. Let me knock at the door of your heart and ask that question. Does Jesus live here? Are you being conformed to the image of his Son? Are you growing into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? Ephesians 4 and 13. He wills. And look, the purpose is directly and dynamically related to how we live. He wills that we be holy and without blemish. He wills that we be characterized by good works. He wills that we be conformed to the image of his Son. And thus the purpose involves plan on the part of God as to how we're to live. But now quickly, the purpose has much to do with personal purpose. And this is one of the greatest contemporary values of this study. Elton Trueblood has called our society the cut flower culture. There's a burst of beauty, there's a fleeting fragrance, there is an apparent hardiness to the plant, but the plant is rootless. Our generation has been called the orphan generation because of its tendency to cut itself off from the past, the pages of the past, even biblical revelation. It's been called the now generation. Now, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, is the inevitable consequence of that philosophy. We need today desperately a sense of purpose. We've quoted earlier one who said, why are we here? I have not the slightest idea. We need a sense of purpose and direction. Dr. V.E. Frankel, in the book Man's Search for Meaning, has said that if man knows the why of his existence, he can put up with most any kind of what. And he talks about men in Nazi concentration camps, some of whom, a very few, did rather well because somebody was depending upon them or they felt there was a reason for living. Others simply began to vegetate. We need to have a why. Paul said, I press toward the goal for the prize of the high calling. You know, we're in a gymnasium. I'm very much aware of that. I've always been fond of basketball, and you know, I believe it's, Wednesday night. The Wildcats are to play University of Texas from Arlington. Well, just suppose, I think that's scheduled for 9 o'clock, that we all come in here about 9 o'clock, looking forward to seeing the ball game. Comes time for the tip-off, and the referee throws up the ball. Shorty Lawson or somebody tosses that ball in the air. But we look at one end of the gym, there's no basket down there. We look to the other end, there's no basket, no goals at all. No baskets, no goals, no backboards. What would have been an interesting contest degenerates into meaningless movement. Well, I believe Coach Nutt would even get excited about something like that if he came in here, no goals, no baskets. That's the way, though, some people live. No goal, no basket. But Paul said, as J.B. Phillips translates it, living to me simply means Christ. There's goal, there's direction, there's a sense of purpose. Philippians 1:21. Listen, to a generation without any hold on history, without any purpose in the present, without hope for the future, we need to preach God's eternal purpose with its rich provisions for human direction and dignity and destiny. But very quickly, the purpose relates to peace. We live in a world of war, a war-weary world. The hunger of every heavy human heart is for peace. Peace with God, Augustine said, thou hast made us for thine own, and we're restless till we rest in thee. Peace with our fellow men. He reconciled both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you that were far off, to them that were made nigh, Ephesians 2:16 and 17. We want peace with God. We want reconciliation not only with God but with others and with ourselves. Paul in 2 Timothy 2 talks about those who oppose themselves. And thus we have international war, but we have internal war in a single individual. Now, any peace we have will be a paradoxical kind of peace. When the writer of the song, Peace, Perfect Peace, first penned those words, he put a question mark in each verse at the end of the first line. Peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin? Question. The blood of Jesus whispers peace within. It's a paradoxical peace. W.A. Percy put it like this. They cast their nets in Galilee just off the hills of Brown. Such happy, simple fisher folk before the Lord came down. Young John who trimmed the flapping sail homeless in Patmos died. Peter who hauled the teeming net head down was crucified. The peace of God, it is no peace, but strife closed in the sod. Yet, brothers, pray for just one thing, the marvelous peace of God.
My friend, it's a paradoxical peace. Peace to the Christian is not the absence of trouble, but the presence of God. And Paul talks about peace with God, Romans 5 and 1. The peace of God, Philippians 4, 6 and 7. But there is no such peace apart from God's purpose. And a man finds himself and finds peace on that day when he surrenders his personal purpose to God's eternal purpose. Corot, the great French painter, when he painted those silver gray landscapes all tremulous with mist and sunlight, always painted first the sky. Brethren, in our preaching, we need to paint first the sky. The Hebrew writer begins majestically, God, who at sundry times. That's the place for us to begin. The only place to begin. Let's preach God, His goodness, His greatness, His grace. Let's preach God, the provider, the planner, the spiritual architect, the source, the fountainhead of every spiritual blessing, summing up all things in Christ, the Redeemer, the Reconciler, providing the Spirit, the earnest of our inheritance. Let's preach then the bounty and the blessing of God as it comes from that one who is the source of all spiritual blessings. Let's call attention to His grace, to the inexhaustible and inestimable riches that we have in Jesus Christ. Let's point men to Him, to that one who summed up, who gathered together all things in Christ, who provided in this redemptive, this remedial system through Christ and His blood salvation from sin. And thus, in the incomparable Christ, we find the summing up of all things. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's stand and sing.